Romans chapter 15, verse 13. This is God's word. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Father, we do come with thanksgiving for your word and for your wisdom, for your instruction to us. And yet we come in the recognition that we know nothing and can learn nothing and believe nothing, except by your own power and grace you sustain us. So Lord, give that grace now in this hour, that we might learn more of you and of what you have said, that our faith might indeed be lifted up, that Jesus Christ would be exalted. For we ask it in his name and to his glory. Amen. Everybody knows that a benediction comes at the end. If you look at the order of service, you'll see last thing there is a benediction, followed by postlude. It's the last word that is spoken, a word of blessing. When you start the service, the first word from God is a salutation, God's blessing pronounced on his people, not a wish, but a declaration from God. You come to the benediction, the last word of God is God's blessing pronounced to the people. You look in the Old Testament, in Numbers 12, at the priestly benediction, and it says, "And the priest shall put this blessing on the people. The Lord bless you and keep you," and you're familiar with those words. So, but you put it at the end. It's that last statement from God or from God's agent that, okay, we finished with this, what we're doing, and now your blessing of God goes with you. But here, Paul's still got more to say. Why does he put it here? If you look at his other letters, you look at Galatians, you look at Ephesians, you look at either of the Corinthian letters, it's there at the very end. And yet, he puts a blessing here. He says another one at the end of this chapter, and then at the end of the book, he puts a doxology rather than a blessing. I guess having already pronounced two benedictions, he's going to have a doxology at the end, which is different. A benediction declares God's blessing. A doxology or an ascription declares the nature of a God whose blessing is given to us. He doesn't immediately give that blessing, but here he pronounces a blessing. God fill you with joy and peace in the faith. And God wouldn't do that. But then you look at the benediction here and you say, well, what's he saying? We're familiar with the words, but we sometimes run right by them, and when you stop and look, you in a sense come to a screeching halt. The God of hope, okay, we can pick up on that. Fill you with, and what would you expect? Fill you with hope. No. Fill you with joy and peace, okay, in the faith. Not in the act of believing, but here is the actual word for the faith, that which is going to be believed, okay? The God of hope fill you with joy and peace in the faith so that the Spirit of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, you would abound, come forth plentifully with hope. And he structures the sentence so that the emphasis is on the God of peace. So how does it stick together? What is he actually saying? Now the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in the faith so that by the power of the Spirit you will abound in hope. And you really want to mix it up? He throws in a very unusual verb form here. For all the Greek scholars here, Wayne, he uses the optative with an aorist. Aorist is past tense. Optative is a wish. You wish, past tense. Something that hasn't happened, something it is hoped for, and yet which is so certain that you can go ahead and put it in the past tense. Now, the opposite of that would be the same structure when Paul says, are we going to do such? He says, God forbid, let it not be so. Anathema, such dastardly, horrible, how could it be that way? No question, God will forbid it, God will crush it. You haven't done it yet, but okay, now it says that same structure. The Lord fill you what's he talking about here? Well, start by looking at where it is. Here you got a benediction that looks out of place, but it's actually sandwiched. It's given in a letter to the Christians who are in Rome, who in a few years are going to suffer some of the harshest oppression that Christians anywhere suffer. We're all familiar with the catacombs. We're all familiar with the lions and the circus and all the other things that are going on. That's just the shell of it. It's in the Word of God because it's for us also. We need hope. We live in a dark world. There's a world of misery out there, a world of oppression. And we look around, whether it's to look at the nations and the course of nations and all the political buffoonery that goes on in any election year and amongst the deeds of nations, or if you look at the finances, whether they be personal or broad term. When you look around at your health or health of others, or you look around at family situations, and it seems that the effects of the curse rest upon the earth, and they're quite clearly seen in the darkness, so we have a need of hope. Problems abound. Griefs arise. A need of particular aspect of faith that looks to the future with an expectation of good. That's what hope is doing. That you look for the good that's going to come with a confidence in it. We need that generally, but he put it here particularly. Why is it here, not the end of the letter? Why did he put it right here? Well, it's sandwiched. What he's just talked about, and he picks up that language, and what he's just about to talk about. What is it that discourages us? What is it that darkens our hopes? Well, both areas are related to people, and not just people at large, but people in the church. The first area is those who would be or are coming to the church or wish they were coming to be a part of God's people. The second is for those already there. And he says, we need hope here in this kind of a situation. Remember the last couple of verses? He says, and he quotes there from Isaiah, and in him the nations will hope that the Messiah is sent. And we talked about this the last couple of weeks ago from Isaiah, the Messiah's mission, the servant's mission, that he would bring the nations into submission, that the foreign peoples would come and worship at him, the foreign lands would be awaiting to hear his voice, that they would grow and it would be God's blessings there. And the problem at Rome was they had a lot of growth. They had a whole bunch of folk coming in out of pure heathenism. Others coming in from Judaism, trying to sort the pieces out in the light of the work of Christ and the mercies and the Word of God. And so the problem there was too many people coming in at once. And that can be discouraging, believe it or not. We're more confident or more at least aware, accustomed to the other problem of people not coming in. We look around, Lord, why aren't the nations coming in? Why aren't the coastlands eagerly awaiting your law? Where are the legions of those who will come under your banner? Lord, it's not happening. Must be time for Jesus to come back, and it didn't do so well. Lord, it's not happening. What are we going to do? We need encouragement. We need hope. And he's about to turn to the next subject, which is problems within the body. Those in the Church of Christ struggling with each other, with one another, with various issues. He's about to tell us how we go about correcting one another. Oh boy. Who is entitled or equipped or called to correct one another? Oh boy. And you know how that often comes about. So there are going to be times when there is issue within the body. When a faithful brother, in accordance with the Word of God, goes to a brother and says, I see you doing this. I'm not sure that this is really fitting with God's Word. Could we talk? talk about this in light of God's word because I don't understand. And with all gentleness, and of course the one being corrected always says, oh dear brother, thank you for speaking to me. Yeah. And it's one of the reasons why Christians so often fail to have Bibles that have Matthew 18 in them. Cut that little chapter out. Don't go to your brother who sinned against you. I know a church situation, not even our denomination, where the pastor said he was talking with his officers, and he said, well, we have to go and follow Matthew 18. And one of the elders there said, well, if we don't do that, that doesn't work, so we're not going to do that. Okay. Where do you need that hope? From those being converted or not being converted, from outside? Within the body, when there are issues or struggles or pain or suffering in that way, and some kind of opportunity for division to come about, or if not already there. So he declares a benediction. And he begins it with founding our hope where it is founded, on the nature of God himself. And now the God of hope. The God who himself is hope. The God from whom hope must flow. The God who is the source of anything that rightly could be called hope. The God whose very nature is not only holy, just, righteous, but a God of hope. And he says, now may that God of hope, because that's the way God deals with his church in the world, in their evangelism, internally within the body. And so he begins with more than just a wish. More with just some sort of a theological statement or framework or logical argument that should bring hope, prepared formula somehow. He says, no, let's go back to the very nature of God. Our relationship in this world is with the God of hope. See, he's God of justice and righteousness and holiness and wrath. But he could have stopped there. The fall of man into sin. We see from creation the God who is, has being, and is angry against sin, has declared judgment. He could have stopped there, but no, God spoke. When God came to man fallen in sin, he brings him to confront that sin, and then what does he say? There's promise. There's going to come the seed. It's going to be deliverance. God of hope from his very nature. God who spoke words of grace. God who speaks words of grace to give us hope, because he said, this is what I am going to do. And the things he says he is going to do are going to be good things. And therefore, when we believe in him, we have that feeling of hope. So he says he's the God of hope who says these things for that reason. So he's building on what he said in the previous verse about the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. Salvation is going to come to the Gentiles. They had no reason to hope. They were apart from the promises of God. Many of them had never even heard about the God of Israel. They never heard about the covenants. They never heard about the sacrifices of which God approved. And they lived their lives in darkness and in futility and in misery. So, over in Ephesians, Paul says, remember, speaking to the Christians who formerly were lost Gentiles, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Had no reason to think anything good was going to come to them. Even the vain superstitions of men, masked by whatever religious follies might be accompanying it, approached meeting with God with trepidation. He says, no, you are now with hope. You have none of those covenant promises. You have none of those gracious words have been spoken. And the root of David will come, and you'll have him fly his banner over you. God will send deliverance, and they who war against him as a mighty army would enlist under his banner. Because he's a God of that hope. Now he's written, and the promise is given to Isaiah. Okay, put Isaiah in history. What's happening? Well, you have the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Egyptians and some Ephraimites all coming against Israel. In fact, there's something like five or six different attacks on Israel during the ministry of Isaiah. The house of David, all of its former splendor, is now decayed and fallen and about to be almost snuffed out of the world. And God says to Isaiah, these same armies warring against God and his people are going to be enlisted under his banner. In him will the Gentiles hope. Hoping in God is the same as faith. Looking to God for his mercy is the same description as faith. He said they're going to be converted. And that's what Paul is saying there in those verses. He says, look what Isaiah said. The heathen are going to bow their knee to Jesus Christ, as Isaiah said. Well, look at what he's saying it to. Saying it to us, but to whom is this letter first written? Well, the church at? Oh yeah, Rome. Rome, who in a few years is going to dip Christians in tar and ignite them as living torches. Rome, who is going to have sport letting the Christians fight the lions in the cathedral without any weapons. Rome, who is about to drive the Christians into the tombs of the catacombs so they can try to survive. They're going to have hope. They have reason for hope. You see, it's never the circumstances that are the ground for hope. It's always God. And the Word of God stands firm. He is that light in the darkness. God is the great deliverer. God is the God who is not threatened nor thwarted by mankind. He is the God who, in fact, makes use of the anger and wrath of men so as to serve him. As the psalmist says in Psalm 76, surely the wrath of men shall praise you, and the remainder of wrath you'll put on like a belt, like a decoration. The wrath of men will redound to your glory, and the rest of their wrath is going to be your decoration. It's thwarted. It's useless. It shows how great you are. And we know what happened with Israel coming back to the land. We know what happened in Rome, and Rome bowing the knee and becoming the Holy Roman Empire, because we've seen that take place in history. But, you see, our history is present term. We can't read about that in the book. Until one day in glory, we can look back and see what God was doing. Till now, Paul says, he's a God of hope. When it looks the darkest and the blackest, God is about to pull out a glorious victory. He's the God of hope who brings salvation to the lost. He is the God whose plans are firm and fixed, who has declared great things for his people. As Matthew Henry said, what has been laid out upon them is but little compared to what is laid up for them. Because God has plans. And God has big plans. He had plans when Isaiah was speaking. He had plans when Paul was speaking. He is carrying them out, was carrying them out, and shall bring to pass what he will. He is the God at work in history. One of the popular questions in the presbytery, which I was a member at one point, not in this one, one of the members would want to rise up, get something of the eschatological views of the candidate. What's his views on Christ's return? Would you say your eschatology is optimistic or pessimistic? In other words, are you pre-mill or post-mill or amill? Until finally, one guy said, well, I don't know my optimism or pessimism has anything to do with it. God's accomplishing his purpose. And he's going to accomplish it all, whatever that's going to be. So I'm totally optimistic that God will accomplish only as much as he said he will, and will accomplish all of that. And that kind of got dropped from the repertoire of that presbytery thereafter. See, the optimism is irrelevant. optimism is irrelevant. It's the reality that God is bringing to pass. How many times have you not heard of candidates going to bed on election night all optimistic and next morning finding out they didn't win after all? How many times have you been all down at some potential doctor's report and then suddenly the doctor comes in and says, good news, it's not anything wrong there. I know it doesn't happen often. Take your car to the garage because your trouble light shows, oh, your gas cap isn't tight. God's plans are being achieved. His plans over the wrath of men, His plans over the unbelief of men, His plans within the body of Christ. He's bringing about all that He wishes to bring about. And that's why Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 53, when he speaks of the suffering servant, about those who would enlist under his banner, he will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. That's how many people he's going to deliver enough to satisfy him for his sufferings. He's going to see his bride in beautiful raiment standing before him without spot or blemish. That's how he's going to bring his bride to be. That's what God is at work doing. He said he's going to do it. Charles Spurgeon said, our Lord seems to be the most tender of men and most truthful of men too. We cannot believe that he would lie. Moreover, when we consider him to be God, we understand that God cannot lie. And we feel inclined to think that every promise he has given will be kept, and that if he undertakes to save, heaven and earth may pass away, but he will do what he's promised. He's a God of hope. And on the sure, certain power and nature of God, his statements stand. Well, then, how does that hope become something that I feel? How does it become experiential? Well, he doesn't say, well, now the God of hope fill you with hope. No. How will I have joy and peace while God is working out his will when I don't know exactly how he's doing it? Well, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in the faith, in that which is believed, in the gospel itself. Not just because we need to practice being optimistic and believing whatever. In Alice in Wonderland, the Queen is encouraging Alice to believe something impossible. She says, I can never believe anything as impossible as that. The Queen says, oh, I used to practice. In fact, I can now believe as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. You just need to practice it. Is that what Paul's saying? You just need to practice believing the unbelievable? No, that's not what he's saying. There's an objective faith to be known. There is a mind of the hope of God, the God of hope, to be revealed to us. We search that word of his and have our minds filled with it. Have our expectations corrected and encouraged. Have our soul fed by that word. We go back to the things that God has promised, the God of hope, and concentrate on them. We find that as the light of the Word fills our thoughts, its nature as of faith pervades our being. As that nourishment of the faith is assimilated, because its nature is faith, it strengthens our being in that faith. And by the power of his own Holy Spirit comes forth that response of believing. You know, really the Bible is a means of grace. Don't just put that in your trite sayings. It is one of the ways by which God chooses to convey grace unto us, by the working of his Spirit, that we might know that word, and as by his Spirit we feed on that word, then our faith increases. Robert Haldane says, of course, that's not the natural effect of anything in the mind of men. All the promises and declarations of Scripture would fail in producing joy and peace in the mind of a sinner were it not for the agency of the Spirit of God. That's why it's a benediction. And now the God of peace do this by His Spirit doing this. Because otherwise you can read it all day and half the night, and apart from the work of His Spirit, there's nothing. Now that God of peace feeds you in believing. That God of peace fill you with joy and peace in that faith. What happens then? What happens when we start growing stronger in the faith? And not simply stronger in believing more sincerely, but stronger in the faith, knowing more of what God said, appropriating to ourselves, nourishing our souls with that which God has said and promised, feeding on it until our mind and heart are filled with that. Well, God of peace then fills us with joy and peace. The God of hope fills us with joy and peace. It's the very nature of that faith. You see, the very design of the gospel is such that it gives us hope and joy and peace. Flowing from our restored relationship to God, suddenly there is no more to fear. The burden of sin is lifted. There's joy and peace in believing, and that brings about hope. You ought to remember that. Hadn't been that long ago. We were reading those verses in Matthew and Luke and other places. Remember the angel's message, fear not. How do they announce the coming of the Messiah? I bring you tidings of great joy. And you see, the work of God in our salvation comes not only to our holiness and to His glory, but to our good. We might dwell before Him in joy and peace and oneness. It's God's blessings there. That's why Wardlaw goes on to say there must be some mistake when anyone professes to believe the gospel and derives from it no peace, no joy. There must be a misunderstanding of the import of the message or deficiency in the simplicity and entireness of its acceptance. That all's right with you and God. God Himself is delivered. He is at one with you, and that source of life and joy is now yours and you are His. How can there then, when you are filled with that, when your heart and mind are permeated and saturated with the God of hope's own message of joy and peace in the faith, how can there be room for despair? How can there be room for sorrow? The waves will come and thunder over us, but then they recede and we are left standing by God's blessings. You see, the wholeness of the God of hope remains. We say to daily issues that come to us, be gone. I've got better things to think on. Be gone. You're but a ripple in God's purpose of bringing forth His purpose. I don't know why this has come, but I know the God who has sent it. I know the God who rules it. And the God who will bring about His glory and my good from it. And then He says, may you be abound in hope. And that's going to the subjective now. That's the forward-looking expectancy that good is going to come. He says, now we have that in abundance. He says, you get that from the joy and peace in believing, not vice versa. You don't have a hope, and then from that get joy and peace in the faith. Believing in the gospel and embracing it brings about hope, not the opposite. Faith that looks to the God of the gospel will swell with joy and peace, and then in turn, from that position, will look outward from myself to the world and to the body. Faith that's filled with hope and joy and believing will swell outward from my joy of being one with God and confidence in Him to then evaluate the circumstances in that light and realize, just as the people of Isaiah's time didn't see any good coming, the people of Rome didn't see any good coming, make any difference. So God will bring forth His will and His good in this world. Now, in God's providence, we come to this text at the beginning of a new year. Never been used before. Yeah, I know it's just a calendar. But we stop there. What does 2016 have in store? Better to ask, what does God have in store in 2016? Not what does God have in store for me or for my church or for the gospel. What does God have in store for the gospel and for His church? And what of it do I get to see? What does God have planned this year? Whether it's an influx of the armies of the wicked coming under the banner of King Jesus or a dearth of that. Whether it's problems and issues within the body that are resolved joyfully or simply resolved. Then we realize God is at work, working out His purpose to do good. And He will achieve it. And He will bring it to pass. He will glorify Himself. He will advance His purpose. He will bring into His church those whom He will save, and He will grow His people, and He will make His people to be pure before Him, grounded in that oneness of a body of love. So you don't have to go to the checkout aisles and read all the prophecies for 2016, all the psychics' predictions. God has a sense of humor. He ports so many of them so blatantly. If you like reading comic books, that may be what you want to do. But this is not a comic book. God's going to advance His purpose this year. Until Christ returns, He's bringing forth that purpose. That's our hope. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the God of hope. That You are the mighty, awesome, and serving God who brings forth salvation to Your people through Your servant. We thank You that You are the gracious God who is a God of hope, a God of joy, and a God of peace. And we come before You with thanksgiving that You indeed have revealed to us so plainly, so repeatedly, Your purpose to do us good, to honor Your Son in His church. And so we come with thanksgiving unto You. We pray Your blessing now that we might with joy be filled with the faith and might honor and serve You in this year. For we come asking it in Christ's name and to His glory. Amen.